For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. For the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
11 chapters of doctrine. It's not dry doctrine, because at the end of those 11 chapters, he spontaneously sings a hymn of praise. And we've got that for us to think about tonight. And it's exactly right that Paul does what he does here. As he considers the wonder of God's grace in saving people from judgment, he praises. As he gets his readers ready for the application to come in chapters 12 to 15, he points them back to just what God has done. So page 800 in those blue church Bibles, chapter 11 and verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory for evermore. Amen. That's Paul's spontaneous response. And to make you, I'm quite addicted to food. And I quite like sandwiches. There are two good things about sandwiches. Bread and filling. Those are both good things about sandwiches. And we've got a sandwich here. Chapters 1 to 11. Chapters 12 to 15 are bread. And actually, verse 33 and verse 36. Well, that's perhaps a bit of bread as well. But I like bread, so there's no distinction here. We're not dissing the bread. Verse 33, Paul, and 36, wrap two Old Testament quotes that Paul's bringing. Verse 33 sets it up. It says, we're going to see just how wonderful God's ways are. They are far above our ways. And when we think about that, that is obvious, isn't it? That Almighty God's ways and his wisdom and his knowledge are greater than ours. I'd like to think you all agree that is obvious. I'd like to hope that we would all see that is marvellous as well. That God's ways are not our ways is great good news for us. And then he puts a second wrapper there around the two verses that he quotes. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So he's going to show us a couple of jewels from the Old Testament, and he points to what they mean. And what does it mean? From him. Everything that happens in salvation and creation is God's plan. So from him, from his sovereign, accountable to nobody, ruler over everything, from his sovereign plan comes his ideas. and to him and through him. It is his actions, his sovereign action and energy in creation that made everything come into being. And to him, the purpose of everything is for God's glory. And actually, we could narrow this down a little bit. If we go to Colossians chapter 1, so just a couple of pages over. If you're flicking through, you've got after Romans 1st and 2nd, Corinthians, then we'll have Galatians, Ephesians. You don't need to actually spot all those. Philippians, and then Colossians. So a few pages forward. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Spot the similarities. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. He's talking about Jesus here. By Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. All of history, creation and salvation history, all of it is for Christ's glory. So that is where we're going. That is our right conclusion from what we will see in verses 34 and 35. See, when we think about God, we must never see him as a disinterested spectator, somebody far from us, because what he reveals in his Bible, in the Word, is not that. That might be our idea of God's ways, but that's not the case. We must not think of him as a benign but powerless grandfather handing out the word as originals, but actually having no power to do anything. That's not the God that we're going to see as we look at his word. But he is a father. He is a king. He is sovereign in the ultimate sense, all-powerful and able to do as he wants. And the great good news He is eternally, consistently, abundantly gracious. He is abundantly generous and good as a father. So, let's think about these verses. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, that quote comes from Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the children of Israel. He was a prophet to them before they went into exile. Why did they go into exile? Well, they went into exile because they disobeyed, and they were being punished by their Lord and God for disobeying. And he prophesied to them that, yep, things will get bad, but there will be a rescuer. The rescuer that's going to come, the deliverer that's going to come, the Messiah that's going to come, ultimately is Christ. These are words that we read regularly at Easter and Christmas. So Isaiah chapter 40, and we look at verses 6 and 9. If anyone's got a page number there, I have been remiss. I've not done my homework with all the page numbers. So if you want to just let us know. 508. So Isaiah 46, verses 6. We'll start with verse 6. A voice of one crying out in a wilderness. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. I think we sang that this morning, if you were with us. We sang that very theme. And those of us of a certain age, or approaching certain ages, will understand this. I'm being persuaded to run a half marathon next month. So I'm training. I know for sure I'm going to run my PW. Some people chase PBs, personal bests. I'm guaranteed to run my personal worst. There is no chance it'll be any different. Why? Because I'm not as fit, and I'm not as quick as I used to be. We are decaying, and we are gone quickly. Now, this is no comfort, is it? I was going to sing "Comfort Ye My People," which is the start of this. That seems to be no comfort except, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. So we've got a picture of God as the tender, nurturing shepherd of his people. What else do we see? Let's look at verses 12 to 13. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? This is the piece that's coming up to the verse that Paul quotes. Now, we've seen God as a shepherd. Now we see him as the creator. And as we stand before the one who holds mountains, maybe you've climbed a mountain. God holds them. And it's nothing to him to hold them. We are before a mighty God. We are before a mighty God. So we are put in our place as we see this. And then, what does it say? It says, chapter 41, verse 11, the actual quote. Yep, I think I must have missed. Hold on just a second, I will get there. 40, verse 13, I was right up adjacent to it. Chapter 40, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? So God has described how creation happened. There was no consulting engineer when God created the world. Nobody gave him a bit of advice and said, this is how the mountain should work. Nobody said, this should be the tilt of the earth on its axis. This is how far the earth should be from the sun. God did all of that. And he didn't need our input to do all of that. Because his mind, his knowledge, his wisdom is so far above us. So, no consulting engineer. Now, there are clever scientists, and we give thanks to God for the wisdom and the knowledge of the scientists, because they've made our life expectancy so much better than previous generations. They've made a great contribution to the public health in this pandemic. But those clever scientists merely think God's thoughts after him. They are just discovering what the author of science, the creator of the universe, has laid down. So his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. In fact, his foolishness is greater than our wisdom. So when we think about a salvation plan, who is God's counsellor? Well, I would conclude, and I would put it to you, that we cannot talk our way to being right with God. We cannot talk our way and reason our way into heaven. You've heard people say, when I see God, I'll tell him a few things. No. That is not the way it's going to be. We have seen that the things we struggle to scale, God carries in his hand as if it's nothing. So we cannot talk our way into God's favour. We cannot talk our way into heaven. We go back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? This is a quote from Job. It's rare in a sermon that you go to Job to make things more straightforward. But we're going to have a look at Job. Job chapter 38 is where we're going to start. It's not where the quotation is from. Job 38. You've heard of Job, probably? Even if you're not very familiar with the Bible, somebody will have said, oh, he's got the patience of Job. Or she's got the patience of Job, more likely. That's people who can put up with lots of stuff. Why is that entered as a proverb into our everyday life? Because Job suffered immense loss. In a single day, he lost everything but his wife.
Children, flocks, wealth, everything gone, and he was left with nothing. And a man who faithfully followed and served God. So as Job is trying to work out how everything hangs together in these trials, the Lord speaks to him. Several other people have spoken to him, but the Lord now speaks to him. So if we look at Job chapter 38, and I want you to think about what you've sung already this evening. I want you to think about what we've already sung. So, Job 22. We've got a page number again? 380. Job 38. Verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses of snow and seen the storehouses of hail? We sang that already, didn't we? 38 verse 32. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear and the cubs? He placed the stars in the sky, and he knows them by name. That's where the songwriter got that from. So, the snow, the stars, what about the lightning bolts? Well, there we would go to verse 35 of chapter 38 in Job. Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? This is our God. When Job, in his suffering, is spoken to by God, in the nicest way, God puts him in his place. And his place is far below God, because God's place is far above us. And then we get to the quotes. So if we go to chapter 41 of Job and verse 11. It's been set up that Job has been put in to his place as being a creature and God being the creator. Chapter 41, verse 11. Who has any claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Who has any claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Who has given to the Lord that the Lord should repay him? So if we can't talk our way into heaven, because nobody is God's counsellor, we cannot buy our way into heaven, because God is no man's debtor. And Paul has looked back through all that he's written back in Romans, and it's all grace. That's free. He looks forward to all that grace demands, and he says, don't get the wrong idea when you live for God that you are somehow paying off a debt. Don't get the wrong idea when you live for God that somehow you are putting God in your debt as if he owes you. When we give to God, it's like those children who get given some money out of the family bank account to buy their dad a present for Father's Day. We only ever give back what was already God's, because everything under heaven belongs to him. If you decide that perhaps you've got a spare six-figure sum in your bank account and you want to give it to Emmanuel Church Chippenham, well, Mike the treasurer will do cartwheels, but God won't owe you. God won't owe you. We cannot put God in our debt. Everything we do, as we live out a Christian life, is only ever a response of love. Never paying off the debt. Never earning anything for ourselves. Just a response of love. Now, as we think about this, we say we cannot talk our way into heaven. Cannot talk our way into God accepting us and forgiving our sins. We cannot buy our way into heaven and pay with anything we bring. We talked about money, that was a bit crass, wasn't it? But I'm an accountant. But what about if our zeal, if our energies would almost never burn out? No, that wouldn't do it. What if we went on a pilgrimage, climbed up Craig Patrick on our knees? That wouldn't do it. What if we offered sacrifices and we kept a strict diet? That doesn't do it. But let's think about the ideas, the philosophies that we might have as people? What if we were God's counsellor and said, you know what, God, I believe that there is a problem with sin that separates me from you and rightly means that you're angry with me as a rebel. What might we say to God? Well, I think there are probably three things that we might do. It's two things, certainly, that we might do. We might say to God, just ignore sin. Let's actually be that powerless grandfather. Just ignore sin. Kids will be kids. And let's just ignore sin and let these people in to your presence. But if God just ignores sin, there is no justice. And within us is the likeness of God that demands justice. Isn't there? When we see people do things that are not right, we want a price to be paid. I saw somebody driving along in a big, big vehicle the other day talking on the phone. I was livid because I was breaking the law and he was quite near where I was at the time. So I was kind of livid. We want justice. And if God is not a God of justice, then he ceases to be God. Because he is just and he is holy. And if he just ignored sin, then he would cease to be God. And if he let sinners into heaven, heaven would cease to be heaven. For those of you who are married, what's it like living with a sinner? Karen and I have been practicing this for 35 years now, and it's not great living with a sinner. Imagine living with sinners for eternity. That wouldn't be heaven at all, would it? So God would cease to be God if he didn't demand justice. Heaven would cease to be heaven if sinners were let in. Then the other thing is that we will pay. We will earn our way to heaven. It's something we will do. Now, why is this man's great idea? Why do so many religions tell us what we need to do? Well, I think it's because we want to be self-made men. We don't want to be those people who have stuff done for us because we're too proud. We want it to be what we've done. We refuse to believe that we can't do things ourselves. But that's not what God says, is it? God says that I'm no man's debtor. No one has ever given to me that I should repay him. So instead of that counsel that we would give God, that we'll sort it or you ignore it, what is God's solution? Well, God's solution has already been laid out in Romans. So we turn to Romans chapter 3 and we will find God's solution. Now, God's solution is an astonishing solution. God's ways are not our ways, obviously. God's ways are not our ways marvellously, because we would never have dreamt of this plan of salvation. So, Romans chapter 3. So, we were on page 800, just a few pages back before that to get to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and let's just look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles, that means everybody, those who God had spoken to in the Old Testament and the Old Testament covenant, those people and those who are not Jews, all alike are under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and stand in the way of punishment. But then Paul has gone on to say, in verse 19, but now we know, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. We can't earn this. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. We said if God just let things slide and said, roll up, come into heaven without your sin being dealt with, he would no longer be God, because he demands justice. Well, he is now, remains just, and he is justified. And he's done that through a free gift that was given in Christ, to die in our place, to bear our sins, and by grace to forgive us. Now that word grace, it's a wonderful word. I sometimes think perhaps we're so steeped in that word, we forget that not everybody carries around the wonder of the word grace. Grace means to get something for free that you don't deserve. Grace means getting something for free that you don't deserve. There was a time when my job involved travelling really regularly. I used to travel transatlantic, don't tell Greta Thunberg, on almost a monthly basis. One time I was travelling with two colleagues. They were the most obnoxious colleagues I've ever travelled with. They would not wait for you. So I had to go at the back of the queue because they were more important than me. They got through security, disappeared, rats up a drainpipe, and I'm finding my way around. Well, as we walk up to the plane, the company was good enough to book us onto premium economy, slightly bigger seat, slightly better food than the people in cattle class. Colleagues go up first. Of course they go up first, because they are more important. They get shown to their seats in premium economy. I am shown to a seat in upper class. Before we take off, 20 minutes later, one of them has come up to find out where I got to. They weren't interested back through the airport. Now they are interested, and I've got the upgrade. So, that's grace. That's grace. I didn't deserve to be there any more than them. That's a rubbish illustration. That is a really rubbish illustration. Let me tell you why that illustration's rubbish. Because what was I upgraded from? I was upgraded from a decent seat with a decent meal and decent films to a better seat and a better meal and the same films. But no real difference. Was I upgraded because I deserved it? And a little bit, because I flew more than they did. And they'd had lots of fares from me. So I kind of deserved it. I was in a lesser seat, but it wasn't punishment. It was a better seat, but it wasn't heaven. So actually it's a rubbish illustration, isn't it? Because when we receive grace, what we receive is, instead of the hell we merited, the heaven we don't deserve. And it's freely given. So the ways of God are past finding out. Well, except they've been revealed to us. And they are higher than our ways. That's obvious. I hope you agree with me, it's marvellous as well, that what we would have said, let me work it, let me pay it, let me sweet talk it, that's not cutting it. But instead, God has reached down and made it all happen. This gospel that we have is astonishing, because God becomes man. The immortal becomes mortal. God takes on flesh in a way that we could never have dreamt of or understood. And when the immortal becomes man, the immortal dies in our place. We couldn't have dreamt up a gospel like that. God's ways are above ours. The sinless, holy, perfect one doesn't just take on sin. We are told he becomes sin. Pause and just think about that for a little moment, that the one who couldn't bear to look on sin, became my sin. That deceitfulness, that bitterness, that sexual immorality, those lusts, those lies, all of that, he took it and became it, and he owned it in our place. The sinless Holy One became sin. The eternally united Godhead, the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. Never been a moment through eternity where they were not united. And then on the cross, the Father's wrath was absorbed and soaked up by the Son. The risen Saviour in glory has a physical body. The first fruits of our heavenly body. So God has become flesh and Christ remains flesh. In glory, we have a man in the glory. That gospel is a gospel where our past, our present and our future sins are forgiven. Imagine you've got grown-up kids. Sometimes it's easier to imagine than others. And the grown-up kids have moved away and they run up some debts and they come to you and say, can you lend me some money, Dad? Or can you give me some money, Dad? It's probably what they mean, may not even say that. And you give them money. Now, most dads, if not the first time, the second time, will give a lecture on financial management along with that money. And the third time, our tolerance may run out. That, I think, is financial wisdom. But it's not God's grace, is it? God says in the cross, I've forgiven you all that you've done. And imagine a blank slate would be great, but we're going to mess up. He says, no, you can't out-sin my grace, which is a disgraceful thing to say. But it's the way God is, in his love for us, in his grace for us. So, from him, God's idea of salvation came from his sovereign will. Through him, it was the plan of action of Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead and ascending to glory. And to him, to Christ's sovereign glory through all eternity, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is the King of glory. His ways are above ours. It's obvious, and I hope you agree, it's marvellous.